This evening we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 20 of Isaiah chapter 1. Last week, what we were looking at may not seem the most encouraging. A sinful nation in possession of God's word, but not even considering who its maker is. But there was a glimmer of hope in verse 9 that the Lord is merciful. He has left a remnant. Now let us read. I'm going to read now from verses 10 to 20 of Isaiah chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you, yea. When ye make my many prayers, I will not hear your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And may the Lord bless his word. Last Sunday, we were looking at the degree of sin which Judah had fallen into. Now, to put ourselves in when this was some 700 or about 750 years before Christ. And the southern kingdom of Judah was effectively God's people. In a sense, they were that final part of God's church, and they probably thought, well, we're a bit better than everyone else around us. But there's great warning to Judah. This comes apparent because if you compare the history of Judah in the south and the history of Israel in the north, Israel, comparatively speaking, was a disaster. King after king and infighting. Yes, there was great sin as well in Judah, but not to the same level. We saw last week the ugliness, the absolute ugliness of sin. In verse 6, for the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness. There's this picture of open sores and no healing given to the picture of Judah at that time, God's people. Even in a nation covenanted to God. A nation professing to follow after God. Not only were they teaching rebellion to their children, as we found out in verse 4, teaching children the rebellion and the children following in their rebellion, but they're also corrupting others. There's one thing for sure that we could take away from last week, and that was that Judah, God's people, the church at that point in history, was a mess. An utter mess. It says in verses 7 and 8, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Defenseless. Defenseless to the onslaught of the enemy around. They were trusting in themselves, in their own wisdom. How many countries in history have been at this point? Moral decline. And it can manifest itself in many different ways. And yes, it can be to the point where the civilization no longer exists. But there's many different ways we can see God's judgment upon a civilization. And God can warn and call a people to repentance in various different ways. But what generally do nations do? Sometimes there will be the outpouring of prayer, but sadly, not always. With moral decline in our nation, I was reading recently our new prime minister is living with a woman that is not his wife. I understand that this is the first time this has happened in history. Now, you say that to somebody today, they don't bat an eyelid. It's not a big deal. Live and let live. It's okay. What would happen 20 years ago if you said your neighbor was living with somebody that wasn't their spouse? Exactly. Scandal. Not that long ago, our attitudes to sin were radically different. Even in the church. Even in the church. What are the solutions that people run to in a time when rapidly, politically, in the church and everything else, things seem to rapidly be changing. And I mean rapidly be changing. What do we do? Do we look for a better economy? More national sovereignty. Lots of debates about Brexit and all this other stuff. It has its place, it's important in its own setting and context. But unless the issue of sin is dealt with, what will it achieve? More democracy, more political change, a better army perhaps if there's terrorism or something like that. We need more policing. But what is it, essentially? Unless the underlying problems of the nation are dealt with, it's like a bandage on cancer. It's like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic as it goes down. That's what we're doing today. And while all these political debates may have their place and their context, everything pales in comparison to this. We need to know what Judah's only hope is, so that we also can know what our only hope is and what this nation's only hope is. We're going to look at these verses 10 to 20, under these four headings. A rebellious people. Number two, rebellious worship. Number three, rebellious religious filth. Number four, rebellious to repentance. Number one. It says here in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now this is not, we know from the context, speaking of literal Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been long destroyed. But what happens when you want to point out the heinousness of a group? What will often happen, a name that is notorious and thought really badly of. You can think of the word Nazi. If you find a racist, often that's the first thing that someone's called. Now the term is thrown around a lot today. But if somebody is called a Nazi or a racist or something like that, you know immediately what they're talking about. It's to point out how bad this is. And here, Isaiah is preaching, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." Can you imagine how that may have affected them when they heard that? Sodom? Us? We're God's people. Judah had become so bad that its rulers were known as Sodom in this preaching, and the people were known as Gomorrah. It's hard to think of a worse thing to call a nation that professes to know and to love God. We imagine what we would be called today in modern day Britain. What has Sodom not been doing? It says here in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord." It has not been hearing the word of the Lord. And it says in the second half of the verse, "Give ear unto the law of your God, ye people of Gomorrah." And when you're not hearing the word of God, when a people is not hearing the word of God, no matter what they may claim, they're not hearing God's law. God's law. It's a failure to hear God's law. And it will be manifested in what? Disobedience. That will be the fruit that you will see. I think sometimes when we look across the church and we see rampant disobedience towards God's law, we think, well, we tried our best. We have this kind of a casual attitude towards it. Rather than what should be our response, weeping before God, brokenhearted before God. It's really the rejection of the law of God and the rejection of God himself. We have to remember the law of God is the very moral character of God himself. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your strength. That is the first table of the law. That can also be summarized in the first four commands of the Ten Commandments. How do we feel towards God's law? And these are summarizations of God's law. How many people across Northern Ireland give ear to the law of God? Across Ulster. How many people obey the law of God rather than just saying, "I do"? It's very easy to say, "Well, I love God. I have faith in God." The book of James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." A faith without works is dead. And what's even more startling is how many of us can even describe what God's law is. What standard by which we'll be held accountable before God? That righteous standard. And one example that could be brought up and how this plays out is how much of the church is now rapidly rejecting the fourth commandment. If you go through our church history, it's pretty much unknown. Early church fathers. One father said it was the chief and queen of all the days, the Sabbath day. In the last 50 years, the church has cast aside the fourth commandment. Oh, how rebellious these people were. Number two, rebellious worship, and we'll see this in verses 11 to 15, this rebellious people, this lawless people, and as we'll discover and see in this passage, a loveless people. Because while they still come and worship, while they still come into the building, as it were, their heart is still far from the Lord. Isn't that a scary thing? Well, these people in Judah, it says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? And that is the Old Testament. It was how they worshipped God. It's part of the worship of God. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. What has happened? Has God changed what is required in the sacrificial system? Remember, this is prior to the time of Christ. No. They came in rebellion, and they came thinking this outward, external act of worship meant something when their hearts had departed from the Lord. People seem to think if you tick the boxes in an external act of worship alone, then God will be pleased. In a life of rebellion, Monday to Saturday, you're a practical atheist. But on Sunday, before all your family, is it just a charade? Most of your life, no love toward God. Is that pleasing before God? When you come with your sacrifices, your prayer, the praise of your lips, is that pleasing before God? How many in the pews across our land are practical atheists most of the week? Watch things that are vile before our eyes, movies that would have been classified as pornographic not too long ago, and joke about things that should not even be repeated. God says, to what purpose? Why do you come before me? Why? Why do you come before me with these sacrifices? What is the point of this? A person whose heart is departed from the Lord and just comes before and thinks that the Lord would be happy with that, do you think you're fooling God? The externality of religion, it brings the displeasure of God. I delight not. It's another way of saying it. I hate it. I detest it. It's a stench into my nostrils. The Bible uses various ways of describing God's displeasure. Verse 12 says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Who told you to come? Who told you to come with an empty heart, with a loveless heart? The Word of God tells us, well, faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. How ought we to worship him? You know this from John chapter 4. Worship him in spirit and in truth. We have to pause for a second as people who would genuinely hold to the Psalter and praise God for that. To worship God according to his revealed will. But we have to be careful, even as RPs, as Reformed Presbyterians or Covenanters, that we don't think, you know what, we've got the Psalter, the Gospel, we're okay. Be very, very careful. Because Judah here, in the same way, they could tick all the boxes. Got that worship. That's good. We'll go home and nothing we've heard on the Sunday impacts our lives one bit. I pray that that does not describe you today. You must never think we're okay because of our heritage or our history, and praise the Lord for that. We should not disdain that. We should praise God for that and learn from godly men of the past, but don't depend on it. There are great examples of churches at the start of the book of Revelation. And even God threatens to remove their lampstand. God hates this worship so much. Verse 13. Effectively, he's saying, stop. Stop. Bring no more vain oblations. Stop. If you were to worship God in such a manner, without the inward reality, it is sinful and it brings upon you the wrath of God. It is a scary thing. It is a scary thing. Because we live in a time of such irreligion. A time when religion, any of the monotheistic religions, any of the religions like Judaism or Islam or anything else, there is a hatred of religion around, okay? So in the world, if we see any glimpse of tradition, we get a little bit excited because of the stench of modern society before God. But it's not just any type of worship. If it's heartless, it's vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, something he hates. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. That's another way of saying I cannot endure, I cannot tolerate. It'd be highly insulting if we ever said that to somebody. I cannot tolerate you. But this is what God is saying. If you come before him without a heart full of love for him, without faith in your heart, it is, Isaiah writes, it is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. To those who disregard God's law, to those across our land who will seek to redefine marriage, to normalize and legitimize sodomy, homosexuality, to churches that think nothing of the clear commandments of Scripture when it comes to things like female elders and other things like that. Does God hear their prayers? Verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, not just some prayers, many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There was lots of murder in the time of this land. Does God hear them? Does God hear you this day when you pray before him? People often will pray before God when they're in trouble. And then as soon as the trouble ends, they go back to their lives again, never having savingly repented and trusted in Christ Jesus. But what's scary here is you make many prayers. This is not someone who just pops in and out. This is someone incredibly religious, to the point where everybody in the outside world probably thinks, wow, I wish I had your faith. But unless it is a heart full of love for God himself, to glorify him, it's a stench. And sadly, brethren, your hands are full of blood if this is the case. Number 3, rebellious religious filth. Number 15. And we have to ask ourselves in this verse, why does God not hear them? Why does God not hear them? We always think God will always hear your prayers. Why do we think such a thing? Now, of course, he knows everything. He's all-knowing. He knows what you're praying, but he does not look favorably upon them. We don't see how bad sin is. We don't. Even as born-again believers, we see but a glimpse of how bad sin is. And we also, by nature, we think we're good. We're not that bad. I don't deserve hell. If you witness to most people on the street, they think, I don't deserve hell. Sure, they might even joke. You know, you bring to them the law of God, they'll see how they've broken God's law, but they don't think it's that bad. Most people think that they can never be bad enough for hell. Any person who says they're religious, again, we're saying it's, a lot of people think it's praiseworthy. Isn't it wonderful? Again, with the backdrop we have of atheism and everything else going on around us. But is it always praiseworthy to come into a place of worship? Not always. Now, of course, we praise God, and we have to put these things in context. We praise God for those people that God has regenerated, made new creatures in Christ Jesus, who sincerely serve God. And we might not even agree with them in everything. They may be growing in the faith. I would far rather the charismatic who's enthusiastic of witnessing to his neighbors, but growing in the right direction, than over the person who's read his Westminster Confession of Faith back in front, but has no love for God. Honestly. Do you have love for God? When you hear the word of God, does it make your heart sing? It's not always praiseworthy. We must have a love for God, and God does not hear us unless we are in Christ, unless he loves us in that way that he delights in his children. R.C. Sproul wrote this, "While we may assume that the reason God loves us in this manner is that we are so lovely," and this is not true. And he says, he loves us because Christ is lovely. He loves us in Christ. We need to be washed. Even if you've been religious your whole life, unless you've repented and trusted in Christ Jesus, all of your religious practices, it is filth before God. And that can be hard for people to hear. People have gone to church their entire lives, but never savingly trusted in Jesus Christ. They are a stench before God. Something that can even be wonderful can be ruined by the smell. Throughout the scriptures, often we hear of this reference to a stench before God. And we often, the scriptures give us vivid pictures of how God sees it before him. I remember, was it a few months ago, I was studying in the college, in the RP College, and strangely enough, a dog was knocking on the window. Actually, it happened. And it was a border collie. One of my favorite breeds went out, petted it, but I realized very quickly there was a smell from the dog. It was a farmer's dog. And straight away, I couldn't wait to get away from it. The scriptures uses vivid illustrations, even illustrations of getting physically sick. Why? So we get an idea of how God feels towards it. If something's a stench before you, you're going to want to get away from it as fast as possible. And it will even make you feel sick. Regardless of how nice we may think we are, And we need not an external ceremonial cleansing. We might think, oh, well, I've been baptized or something like that. We need to be made a new creature with a new heart, new affections, new desires, a new hope, a new hope. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You need to be washed. You need to be washed, cleansed, and made clean to be pleasing before God. Washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ. And how? How? It says verse 16 and verse 17, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing. So there's a connection between being washed, being made clean, and putting away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. The first part of verse 17. People think that if they just, well, I believe in Jesus, but they've never forsaken sin. They've never turned from sin. Oh, but you're talking about works. No, my friend. If you've repented of your sins and turned to Christ, it is a saving grace. It is a gift from God himself. Something you would not and could not do of yourself. What fellowship hath light with darkness? In order to turn to light, we need to what? Turn away from something else. It says in Ezekiel 18:21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live and shall not die. Is Ezekiel talking about a works salvation here? No. No. If the wicked will turn from his sin, turn from it. Of course, none of us can expect a perfect repentance today, this side of eternity. But it's in turning to God, it's a turning from sin. And what does it look like? It looks like obedience. It looks like doing well. We never trust in our works, ever. But to turn to God means wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Number four, rebellious to repentance. Rebellious to repentance. There is only one hope for rebellious religious people. There is none so blind as the religious person who thinks that they are saved. There is none so blind as the person who thinks, well, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, they were all Christians. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for their testimony. But are you? Are you? The people of Judah of this day, with their hands full of blood, could have made the same statement. My great-grandfather is a Christian, and he did X, Y, and Z. Yes, but that will not save you. Yes, the Lord's mercy goes from generation to generation, of course. But those who keep his covenant and testimony pure. And it's all by grace alone. Anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of ourselves. Not of ourselves, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us. There's only one hope. There's only one hope for anybody. But for the religious that live as if there is no God, those are lawless. They must turn from rebellion and turn to Christ. You cannot turn to Christ. Faith and repentance Imagine a coin. There are two sides of the one coin. You have not saving faith unless you have turned away from sin, unless you have forsaken sin. Well, I've believed in, people might say, well, I believed in Jesus and we are to repent of unbelief. What is unbelief? But sin. Are you picking and choosing which sins you will repent of? Of course, we will not have a perfect repentance. But do you think that the Spirit of God leaves no trace in a believer? That you can merely make a mere mental assent. There's no change to your heart. There's no change to your hands. Nobody in your family knows you're really a Christian. They can't tell what your affections are. If somebody examined your bank balance, it is spent in all the filth of the world. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And this is what Judah were trying to do. Was trying to do. Serve two masters. Go to worship and tick all the boxes externally. But throughout the week, they had another god. They served their idols, whatever those were. It's almost like a Christian who does not forsake his idols, forsake his sin, is not much better than the Hindu who acquires yet another god to his collection. He might have all these other gods, but happily will just take one more. That is not the God of Scripture. You cannot embrace darkness and light at the same time. Christ is the exact opposite of darkness, of sin and rebellion. Verse 18, who can come to Christ? And this is a wonderful, wonderful verse. It should give us comfort. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's often quoted, isn't it? It's a dearly beloved verse, and so it should be within the church. But we often look at that and say, oh, come, come. And sometimes the gospel might even be presented like this. Come as you are. And there's a certain level of truth to that. But sometimes we can think of come as you are as come clinging to your sin. Come clinging with your idols. And also just come. Take Christ as your Savior, not as your Lord. It's an invitation to all. But it's in the context of the previous verses. Wash you, make you clean, put away. And verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, those who are fallen under hard times. What is your attitude? Are you merciful? Blessed are the merciful, the Beatitudes say. For theirs is the kingdom of God. In that context, having forsaken sin and been washed clean, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, there is no saving faith without repentance. And repentance is not, I feel sorry. Oh no, I was caught. There's often times when people can be brought under church discipline. They may even weep before everybody, but it may not be genuine repentance. There's a difference between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow that you have broken God's law. Here's the difference. In one, the sorrow of the world, you're sorry you got caught. You're sorry you're an embarrassment to your family. In the other, it breaks your heart that you have broken God's law. You see him That's glorious because your heart's been opened. You've got eyes to see now and ears to hear. And it breaks your heart that you have sinned against the source of all light, the source of all truth, the source of all goodness. Come now, leave. Come now is saying, really, leave sin and forsake it and turn to me. This is not just a sit down with the sinner. Let's work things out. This is forsake of sin. Be washed from sin. Scarlet. It says, though your sins be as scarlet. And scarlet is a bright red. A bright red. And then snow. Something I only discovered about a year or two ago. Snow is incredibly bright on a sunny day. It's actually quite blinding at times. How clean does the blood of Christ make you before the Father? You may think, I can't come to him. My sins are so bad. Though your sins be as scarlet, the brightest red you can think of. We think of stains that are particularly hard to remove from clothing. Think of wine stains, red wine stains and blood stains and all these other things that are very hard to remove. Well, white as snow, bright as snow. And then it says like crimson. Crimson is like a deep red, and then wool. Can't get much whiter and much cleaner than that. Christ has dealt with the wrath owed to you if you have placed your trust in him. He has washed you from your sin. It's to be clean, to be accepted as spotless before God based on the merits of Christ Jesus. God the Father, for not for one second, lays aside his holiness, his justice. He does not have to change. So what does need to change? Our status before him. We need to change. We need to change. It's an invitation to a life. Come, let us reason, saith the Lord. It is an invitation to a life of growth, not a life of death. An invitation to a life of repentance from sin and growing in love and affection for Christ Jesus, who is glorious. Of shunning evil, learning good, discerning good from evil as you grow in the faith. This is a promise to the people. If you be willing, verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. The promise to those people who go from rebellious religiosity, rebellious externalism, which God absolutely hates. But if you go from that to genuine repentance in Christ, to a religion where your heart is changed, where you come to church with joy, you come to hear the word of God, then, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And again, if you are willing, your heart has been changed. You have a new heart, new affections, new desires. You're not willing to obey God. And obedient, this is the fruit of conversion. This is the fruit, this is the sign. If someone said to you, I have planted an apple tree. You plant that apple seed. You examine the fruit and you see no apples. You see oranges. Then it is no longer an apple tree. A Christian, not perfectly, will act like more and more like Christ. And we will have setbacks. And we will have times. The Christian life isn't a smooth progression. There will be times when you will, perhaps sadly, some will fall into sin. The Lord will chastise them and restore them, and different things will happen to different people. But you will be different. You will be different. And it says the good of the land, and we might think, well, what good has that got to do with us today? The land promise is not to God's people today, the Christian church. That's only to ethnic Israel. Well, what was Canaan a picture of? A land of milk and of honey. It was a type of heaven. A type of the blessings of heaven. So to you, dear Christian, if you were willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of this land. The land was a promise, a pledge of God's favor towards them. And as soon as they, through unbelief, they were cast out of that land. It's only by faith, and by faith alone. It says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. And there's only one way to have a pure heart, to be washed, to enjoy the blessings of heaven. But there's a warning in verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, I hope by God's grace every one of you in this room is a Christian. I hope by God's grace that you love Christ. To you this day this is said, if you refuse this day and rebel, you should be devoured with the sword, with the mouth of the Lord that's spoken it. You will be destroyed. And this will happen perhaps in this world. But if you do not repent and trust in Christ, the world to come. In conclusion, do you love God? Do you love God today? I don't want you to think about how many catechism questions you can remember. I don't want you to think about the Christian school you went to when you were a child. I want you to think about today, do you love God? And how do you know? We will all sin. But is there sorrow over sin purely because someone else has seen it and we're embarrassed, or because God has chastised us? God has chastened us. He has smote our hearts. And we don't want to disappoint him. There's a sense in which, and you see this even with children, they go from the period of time when they're very young and they're just trying to get away without getting in trouble. But then they go to that time when the love of their parents grows, and then they don't want to disappoint them. It's growing in maturity. It's growing in maturity. Do you serve God? Don't settle to be a babe in Christ who will settle to the bare minimum. The bare minimum to God. Or is it all a charade just like Judah? Ticking all the boxes. This is the scary thing. When you come, I'm not originally from Northern Ireland, but when you come to a place like Northern Ireland, where many people have been raised in church, and there's a generation hemorrhaging out the door into the world. Undeniable. We can deny it, we can pretend it's not happening, but it is happening. Is it a charade just like Judah? Or does God say to you, as he said to them, stop. Stop. No more. No more vain oblations. The more you worship with a faithless heart, the more judgment will be poured upon your head on the day of judgment. But dear Christian, do you love him? And if you don't, run to Christ today. Run to Christ today. Don't even leave this building until you've placed your confidence and your hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.